There was a man who, well, he decided to sail by himself around the world. And during this journey, well, a huge storm began to fill his boat with water. And as it began to sink, he grabbed onto a life vest and found himself floating in the middle of the Pacific. He ended up floating to an island where he found himself living the next 6 years of his life. 6 years on a deserted island. Well, he decided at some point to settle in. And on the island, he built a huge bonfire where he was ready to light it at any moment with the first passing of any ship he saw. 6 years later, the ship came by. And he lit that bonfire and began to send up a smoke signal, signaling the ship to say, I'm over here, come and rescue me. The ship's captain saw the smoke and sent a small ship, a small craft, to the island with a handful of sailors. When the sailors arrived, they were curious as to the three huts that he built there on the island. And so one of the sailors said, hey, what are these huts for? And the man said, well, this one right here, this is the house that I built for myself. This is where I've been living for the past 6 years. And this hut right here, well, this is the church that I built. And on Sundays, I go to this building and I worship God there and I study the Bible there. And that's where I've been doing church. And so one of the sailors said, well, what about the third building? What is that for? And the guy said, well, that's the church I used to go to. The unity of the church, it's a concept that's easy to study. It's even easy and simple to understand, but it's very difficult to accomplish. It's so easy to divide with people in the church, isn't it? And division usually happens because we major on minors and minor on majors. This morning, I hope that this study will help us to see what the Bible says about the unity of the church. And it's my desire that we will discover the importance of Christian unity. I hope that throughout this study we will gain the tools so that we can accomplish unity in the church. Well, last week we studied the opening greeting of Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. This is the letter to the Colossians. And we discovered in the greeting to the Colossians that Christian unity is first modeled in the triune God. We studied how there is one God in heaven, and how that one God has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, revealing that there is unity in these three distinctions of God. And so God is triune. We studied the triunity of God last week. And unity in the church is first based on worship of the triune God. And this morning we'll continue our studies of Colossians chapter 1. And as we study Colossians chapter 1, we'll continue to consider the importance of Christian unity by considering five unifying factors found in our text today. The first thing that we'll see this morning is that unity in the church is found in the one revelation. And so we'll study the one revelation that we are to unify around. We'll also see that Christian unity is discovered in our one destination. We'll discover that we all have the same place that we're going. Then the next, we'll see that Christians, we worship one incarnation. One incarnation. Number four, we'll see this morning that we have one proclamation. There's only one proclamation, one message that we're called to proclaim. And finally this morning, we'll look at one invitation. And so with these 5 points, let's get into the first one, one revelation. What do I mean by one revelation? Well, I'm not necessarily talking about the book Revelation, though there is only one book, Revelation. This is one part of the complete revelation of God. The one revelation that I'm talking about, well, this is what we call the Bible, the Word of God. The one revelation that we find our unity in is the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is the source which reveals to us the knowledge of God's will. God has revealed to mankind who he is and what he requires of man through his Bible. And Paul, here in the book of Colossians, encourages Christians to center our Christian unity in this one revelation. If you would, read along with me in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, where it says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Well, let's stop right there and consider that Paul began this section of Scripture by first praying that Christians would experience true unity. He was praying that the Christians in Colossae would find their unity, first and foremost, in the knowledge of God's will. Look back at Colossians 1:9, where Paul prayed that the Colossian Christians would be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The Greek word here for knowledge, it means precise and correct knowledge. Precise and correct knowledge. It speaks of a knowledge of things both ethical and divine. And so Paul is encouraging the Christians in Colossae to acquire a knowledge of God's will, to understand the things that are ethical and divine concerning the will of God. Paul also used the words wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word wisdom here refers to the knowledge and the practice of the fundamentals for godly and upright living. You see, it takes the knowledge, the knowing, and the practical side, the doing. It's not enough to just have the knowledge. Anybody can have knowledge about God. Open up the Bible and read it. You'll learn all kinds of things about God. It's not enough, though, to just have the knowledge about God. We have to mix the knowing with the doing. It takes both. Verse 10, Paul pointed out, he pointed to the importance of walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, these words, walking worthy, it speaks of living a life that reveals your godly knowledge through the way you choose to live your life. Walking worthily, it takes godly knowledge that's lived out practically in everyday living. Paul was also challenging Christians here to be fruitful in every good work. Not some good works, not most good works, but every good work. Be fruitful in every good work. And Paul understood that if this was going to be true in our lives, if Christians are going to experience true unity in the church, that it's going to take walking worthily and being fruitful in every good work, which demands upon us to increase in the knowledge of God. And that's why he tells us, increase in the knowledge of God. You see, it's by the knowledge of God that we're able to walk in such a way that is pleasing to him. When we repent and turn to Jesus Christ by faith, we do that based on a little knowledge. We discover the gospel message and how it applies to our life. We're convicted of our sins, and so we turn to Christ by faith, receiving the free gift of his forgiveness. That takes a certain amount of knowledge. But we can't just stop there. We can't get saved, become a Christian, we get our fire insurance and say, "Oh, we've arrived. This is good enough." Too many Christians live like that. Paul calls them babes in Christ, unable to chew on the meat of the word. We cannot stay there. We must increase in the knowledge of God if we want to walk worthily and bear the fruit, have the fruitful life that results in the kind of life that God wants us to live. Now, hold your place here in Colossians 1 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Because I want to help you to see what this kind of life looks like. That unity in the church is going to be based on the knowledge, the knowing, and the practical side, the doing. And we must not allow the knowledge of God to remain locked away in the recesses of our mind. That what we know about God and what we know about living the Christian life, we need to start moving out by the power of God and doing those things. We must turn our knowledge of God into a lifestyle of love. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 13:2. He writes, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." You see, you could memorize the entire Bible and be at the same level as Satan. Because Satan quoted Scripture. Oh, sure, he misquoted it, but he knew what it said enough to misquote it. You could memorize the whole Bible. You could be like the greatest theologians of the earth who have yet to repent and have a relationship with Christ. You know what the Bible says. You understand the mysteries of the Scriptures. But there's no love. And without love, your knowledge, it's nothing. It's nothing. We must understand that Christian unity is not just based on knowing God's Word. Christian unity is based on living God's Word. It's the knowledge of God's will coupled with the wisdom that it takes to walk worthy of His calling. Furthermore, we need spiritual understanding. And this is what Paul encourages us to do in Colossians 1:9. Remember that Paul encouraged the Christians of Colossae to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding, it refers to the ability to apply spiritual knowledge to daily living. You see, we don't divorce what we learn in church on Sunday from the way we live when we go to work on Monday. We don't separate our spiritual life from the life that we live at school or at work. Spiritual understanding refers to the ability to live out what you're learning at church. I must point out that spiritual understanding, well, it's only received when we first repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sins, trust in Jesus Christ, because this is the point in time that we are born again. Or in other words, born from above. Or we might put it like this, born of the Spirit. Those who are born of the Spirit are sealed with the Holy Spirit, sealed into the body of Christ. And at that point in time that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are given the Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us spiritual wisdom. Without being born again, there is no Holy Spirit in your life. And without the Holy Spirit in your life, there is no spiritual understanding. You need spiritual understanding if you want to live in the way that God wants you to live. So, let me help you to sum all this up. Christian unity begins when we are born again, which then gives us the ability to spiritually understand God's revelation that we find in the Bible. Not only understand the knowledge of God's will, but to then be empowered to live it out, to actually do what we're learning. As we begin to walk worthy of the Lord, then we begin to enjoy the unity of living in the light of God's revelation. Christian unity is enjoyed when we live in God's light. Look at verse 11, Colossians 1:11, where Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians that they would be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You see, the believer who seeks Christian unity through the revelation of God's Word, they are the Christian who will experience the joy of the Lord. Here's why. As we begin to desire to live a life that's worthy of our calling, as we begin to desire to walk in a holy way, well, the Bible says that those who want to live a godly life will suffer persecution. We will be faced with trials and temptations. And at times we will become depressed. We will become discouraged. We will become disenchanted with Christianity. We might start making decisions to not go to church so much anymore or not hang out with other believers so much because, well, it's hard at times. The trials come, the tribulations come, and there's no joy in that. Oh, not for the one who walks in the flesh. But for the one who will live in the Spirit, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, joy can be found through the strength of God's might and by His glorious power. That's what Paul is saying. Christian unity, the Christian unity that experiences the joy of the Lord is discovered when through the trials of life we turn to God's Word, the one revelation, and by that one revelation we seek out the God of power and might who is able to give us joy on our darkest day. When we experience that and then bring that corporately to the church, Christian unity is discovered. And this results in what is called an attitude of gratitude. We find Paul speaking of this in verse 12. Colossians 1:12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You see, the believer who seeks Christian unity through the revelation of God's Word will be empowered to endure the trials of life. And this empowerment, as we discover that we have a peace that surpasses all understanding, as we discover that we have joy in the face of trials, that we're strengthened even though in our natural man, in our flesh, we don't have the strength to make it one more day, but all of a sudden we find that strength by turning to God's one revelation. We become thankful, don't we? We have that attitude of gratitude that we can say, oh, thank you, Lord, because I know that I couldn't make it through this trial. But you, God, you gave me the strength. You gave me the power to endure this hard times. And so we have an attitude of gratitude. This empowerment results in thankfulness. And with that thankfulness, we experience that joy of the Lord. Well, this is all discovered. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 12, the three most important words here, in the light. We experience this kind of life in the light. Let's consider this phrase. If you would, hold your place here in Colossians chapter 1 and turn with me to Psalm 119. This is basically in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 119, because the word here, light, well, it's often used as a metaphor that points to God's truth and its knowledge together with the spiritual purity associated with it. The word light talks about the knowledge of God's will and how to live it out. And so check out what the psalmist wrote here in Psalms 119, looking at verse 105. Psalms 119, verse 105. Here's what he wrote. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Where are you going? Where are you headed today? Are you walking in darkness? Is it hard to see where you're going? Well, it's the word of God that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What does it mean to say that God's word is a light to our path? Well, think about it like this. The Bible is the one revelation which becomes the standard for Christian unity. And it's God's one revelation, it's God's Word that shows us where we ought to be going. God's Word directs us to our destination, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But it's with the light of God's Word, with the one revelation that He's given us, that He illuminates the path before us and shows us where we ought to be going. So that when the trials come, when the tribulations come, when the hard times come, we can still see clearly on our darkest day by turning to God's one revelation. with this in mind, it's so unfortunate that so many churches have turned away from the simple line-by-line teaching of God's Word. So unfortunate that so many churches have left the Bible to the side and have picked up any other book that has come across the bookstores of Christianity. They've embraced all kinds of books, but we've forgotten the Bible. And as a result, so many churches are promoting what I like to call pseudo-unity. A pseudo-unity is being promoted in the church today. And I don't mean to step on any toes, but groups like the Promise Keepers, groups like the WCC, which is the World Council of Churches, groups like ECT, which is Evangelicals and Catholics Together, these are groups who are promoting what I call pseudo-unity. Pseudo-unity. They're saying, hey, let's come together. Let's join together, locking arm in arm, and declare to the world that we are the church and we are unified. I get emails and letters all the time of groups like this that are seeking to bring me into their organization to become unified with their movement. And my first question to every single one of them is this: can you send me your statement of faith? Can you send me what you believe to be essentially true from God's Word? And the majority of the time I get a response back from them that says, well, we just really don't have a statement of faith. Why not? Well, because we don't want to divide with people. We want unity. We want unity, and the cost, well, it's the truth of God's Word. If we can just have unity for the sake of unity in the name of unity, then we've accomplished what we're trying to achieve. But nowhere do we find this message in the Scripture that we should seek out unity in the name of unity for the sake of unity. No, we need to seek God's Word, the one revelation that He's given us. And if we can agree upon the essentials of God's Word, then there's unity. Unity in the light of God's one revelation. These groups, though, they're working on pseudo-unity. It's a form of unity that's gathered together around the purpose of unity, for the sake of unity, in the name of unity. Let us be unified over Jesus Christ or nothing at all. These groups have embraced unity at all costs, and the price that they're willing to pay is the very gospel message of Jesus Christ. I personally am unwilling to pay that price, because I know that it is in the gospel message that I find unity with those who have come to Jesus Christ according to the gospel message. And so we, on our website and you know, through any form of media that we can present, gladly say, here is our statement of faith. Here is what we believe in. And if you can believe in this too, if you can agree with this too, then we will gladly share unity with you. But unity is found in the one revelation of God's Word. And if not there, then where? Our own opinions? The creations of mankind? There's no unity there. Unity is found in the one revelation of God's Word. The next thing that brings unity to the church is our destination. So our the one revelation and the one destination brings unity to the church. Look at Colossians 1:12 as we consider the one destination. Paul gave thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's stop right there and consider that here in these verses, Paul is revealing the way in which all Christians share the same destination. You see, if the Word, the one revelation, is the light to our path, then we're all heading to the light. And the light is our one destination. And in verse 12, Paul tells us that we have become partakers of the inheritance of the saints. In verse 13, Paul tells us that we are delivered from the power of darkness. And then furthermore, in verse 13, Paul tells us that we are conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I love that. The kingdom of the Son of His love. That's our destination. That's where we Christians are going. Now, if you would, hold your place and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Because I want to consider from Ephesians chapter 1 our destination in light of our inheritance, as well as in light of our deliverance. You see, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians 1 verse 13, Paul writes, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." I love reading here that those who trust in Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have been sealed into the body of Christ, Christian, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit becomes the guarantee of our inheritance. Don't you love a guarantee? When you go out and purchase a product and it says, guaranteed to do what you bought this thing to do. Oh yeah, I like to see that. Because if it doesn't do it, I want to send it back. And I want my money back. I like a guarantee. But here in this case, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, he is the promised guarantee of the inheritance that we've been promised. Luke also recorded in Acts 20 that Paul taught the Ephesian elders this. He taught them that God has purchased the church with his own blood. He says the same thing basically here in Colossians 1. Looking at Colossians 1:14, Paul writes that it's in Christ that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we should understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is the price that God has paid to purchase every Christian, the church. That's right. If you've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've been bought. And the price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when you purchase something, let's say you buy something over the phone, but you're going to go down to the store and pick it up. You bought something online, but you have to go and actually pick it up. Or maybe it's being delivered to your house. Maybe it's in the mail. The product isn't actually redeemed until it's in your hands, at your house. You're enjoying it now. And so while you purchase something online, while you give them the credit card and they take the money out, it hasn't arrived at your house yet, or you haven't picked it up yet. And so the product is yours. You own it. It's fully yours. Yet you haven't redeemed it yet. It's not in your possession just yet. And so there's still that time that you're waiting until that product is in your hands. This is what's going on with the church. Jesus Christ on the cross paid for the church when his blood was spilt. He paid for the church with his blood. And God, in that, for those who have turned to Jesus, for those who have trusted in Christ, at that point in time that we are saved, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, as I pointed out already. At that point in time, we are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of God is within us, Christian. And Satan no longer has power over us. Death no longer has power over us. However, we're kind of in the mail right now, waiting to be fully delivered to heaven. Because the full understanding and the full revelation, the full enjoyment of heaven is only experienced when we're there. And so we see it. It's just a little ways down the road. This life is but a vapor. We'll be there soon. But we're still waiting. We're waiting to be in the kingdom of the Son of his love, because this is our one destination. And because we all share one destination, we should find our unity in where we're going. We should find our unity in the fact that we are all headed to one mansion that has been built in heaven. the one mansion with many rooms. We're all going to be living together for all eternity. So why should we divide now before we get there? Our unity, the unity of the church is found in our one destination because heaven is our home. Now, if you would hold your place here in Colossians 1 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because it's been said that home is where the heart is. And you know, kids, they say the darndest things. There was one six-year-old boy who mistakenly said that home is where the house is. Home is where the house is. And the sad thing is this. Too many Christians have mistaken the phrase in the same way. Home is where the heart is, not where the house is. Too many of us have found our house to be our home. We believe that our house, our home, is our zip code. This is our physical address. This is where we're pouring all of our money and all of our time into fixing up and nesting and making our home the way we want it because, well, we want to be comfortable here in this world. But home is not where the house is. Home is where the heart is. And if your heart belongs to your physical address here on this world, it's in the wrong place. Because our heart ought to be in heaven with Christ. And if home is where the heart is, then our home is not here in this world. It's heaven. This is what Paul was writing about in Hebrews 11 as he wrote about those believers who came before us. Even those believers who came before Jesus hung upon the cross. These were those believers who were looking forward to the promise of God. They were those who were looking forward to the coming Messiah. And Paul writes about these men and women of faith in Hebrews 11:13. He said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Are you like these, looking for a heavenly country? Are you looking for a heavenly city that's been prepared by your God in heaven? Is your home in the heavenly city prepared by God for those who have given their hearts to Jesus Christ? I hope so. And if so, then you'll find great comfort in Paul's writing here in Colossians 1:13. In Colossians 1:13, Paul writes that we will be conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The word conveyed here, consider with me that in Greek it means this, to transfer or remove from one place to another. And this word was used of kings who would take over a land and take this whole group of people who lived in this land and remove them all and then put them in another country. And King Jesus will come one day and remove everyone from this planet. He will take every body that has been buried underground, every element that decayed in the tomb or in the burial place, in the coffin. He will take everybody who's still living, who has trusted in him. Those who have trusted in Christ, whose heart is in heaven, he will take everyone and raise them up from the grave and put them in the heavenly country that has been prepared for those who have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the home that we should be waiting for. This is the home where our heart should be. We will be taken from this earthly country and moved to the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so understand, Christian, the unity of the church is found in one revelation, the Bible. Unity of the church is also found in one destination, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And this is rooted and found in one incarnation. The unity of the church is found in one incarnation. Understand that the word incarnation actually refers to the act of embodying something in the flesh. You might call the smartest person in the world the incarnation of human intelligence. You might call the greatest philanthropist in the world the incarnation of brotherly love. But Paul here refers to Jesus Christ as the incarnation of the invisible God. Look at Colossians 1:15 with me. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There's so much spiritual meat in these verses. I could never really do this text justice in the amount of time we have left in our service. But commentator R. Kent Hughes said of these verses, he said that verses 15 through 20 are the most closely reasoned presentation of the supremacy of Christ anywhere in the Bible. And I agree. In verse 15, Paul begins this section of Scripture by pointing out that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Please understand. God is invisible. God is spirit. He's not like a man. We've been made in His image, but that doesn't mean He looks like us. He's invisible because He's spirit. Last week we learned that God is triune. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally existing in three distinctions. And the Son, or the Word as John called Him, the Logos of God, well, He put a human suit on. Born of a virgin, lived among us. He brought an image of who God is, what God's character is like, by becoming a man. This is why in Colossians 1:19, Paul pointed out that it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. The full character of God was revealed through the person Jesus Christ. Now, think about it like this. If you've got some ants in your backyard and, you know, you were out yesterday grilling some meat for the weekend and you're just having a good old time cooking up your meat. Next thing you know, something's stinging your leg and it's this ant, you know, and you're thinking, that's it. I am going to wipe out this ant colony, right? And maybe you're the compassionate kind. You don't want to kill the bugs. And so you just want to tell these guys, hey, move next door. Because if you don't move next door, I'm killing every single one of you. So if you just move next door, then you can get away from the judgment that's coming, right? And so how would you communicate this to these ants? You could stand up over this mountain and go, hey, ants, I'm going to kill you in 5 days. You got 5 days to pack your bags and go next door. You think they would hear you? You think they would comprehend what you're trying to communicate? 5 days later, they'd still be there. And here comes the raid. There go the ants. Now, what if you had the power to actually become an ant? You became an ant. You went down into the colony and said, hey, attention, everybody. I'm the human that lives at this house that you guys have taken residence at. And in a couple of days, I'm going to go back to being a human, and I'm bringing the raid. You have an opportunity to escape the judgment. Move next door. It'll be better for you. Right? That would be the better way to communicate, because then you could speak the ant language, whatever that is. You could let them know that, hey, they're a little bothersome when they bite, and that going next door would fare better for them. Communication with ants could be accomplished in this way. Well, understand that God could set up in heaven and scream and shout. Would we understand it? Would we comprehend it? Probably not the way that we should. And so this part of God, the Word, the Logos, He put a human suit on, born of a virgin, lived as a human, and told us, hey, judgment's coming. The end of time is coming, and you'll be judged according to your sins. He communicated with us on our level so that we could understand what His plan is. This is the incarnation. The incarnation, the one incarnation that we are to find our unity around. You see, we could leave the doors of the church today and walk down to South Congress and start interviewing people and say, do you believe that Jesus is an incarnation of God? And many people would say, oh yeah, I totally believe that. And Buddha, and Maitreya, and Krishna, and Baha'u'llah, and they could list the whole list of avatars that they believe were manifestations of God Almighty. But that's not true. The Bible teaches that there's one incarnation. One and only one. Look at Colossians 1:15. Paul writes that he, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Not the second or the third or one in a long line of many others who are to come. The only, the firstborn. The word firstborn here, well, this comes from the Greek word prototokos. This basically means chief or preeminent one. Jesus is the preeminent or the chief Son of God. In the book of John, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. Not one of many. Not one of a few. But the only. The only begotten Son of God. Furthermore, Paul continues to define the preeminence of Jesus in verse 16 of Colossians 1. Paul writes, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." And so Jesus, the preeminent incarnation of God, is also the creator of everything. Everything that's made has been made by Jesus. This certainly can't be said of Buddha. It can't be said of Krishna or Baha'u'llah or Maitreya or any of these other guys. Only Jesus. Jesus is the only incarnation of the invisible God. And it's on this that we find Christian unity. The unity in the church is founded upon the one incarnation of the unique Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to write in Colossians 1:18 that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You see, when it comes to the head of the church, there's only one, and it's not me, and it's not you. It's Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. And so there is one incarnation who is preeminent over the creation because he is the creator. And there is one incarnation who is preeminent over the church because he is the Savior. Hold your place here in Colossians 1 and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We must understand that the church finds its unity in the one revelation of God's Word, in the one destination of the kingdom of the Son of His love, and in the one incarnation who is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who is able to bring unity to the church because He is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus has led the way through death to everlasting life by first dying on the cross, being buried, and on the third day, rising from the grave. You see, prior to the incarnation, Jesus had one thing in mind. Your salvation. My salvation. This is the single-minded idea of Jesus. And it's in this mindset that we are called to share the mind of Christ. And if we share the same mind and have the same head, well, then we're unified. Philippians 2, looking at verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name of which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus' preeminence in the universe is based upon him being the creator. And his preeminence in the church is based upon him being the Savior. Only one Savior. And that's the one who was incarnate. The Word of God became flesh and died for our sins upon the cross. That's why back in Colossians 1, looking at verse 20, Paul writes, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It's by Jesus, the one incarnation, that peace was made between us and God. Just as we learned last week, that the word peace, it means harmony and agreement between individuals. And it's through the blood of the cross of Christ that we have peace with God, and therefore unity in the church. So understand that the unity of the church is based on one revelation, God's Word, one destination, the kingdom of God, one incarnation, Jesus, our Savior, and next, one proclamation. This is the gospel message. The one proclamation that we have in the church, the one thing that we, the church, ought to go into the world to proclaim, it's not a message against abortion. It's not a message against homosexuality. It's not a message against being Republican or Democrat. It's not a message against whether you can listen to hard rock or not. Oh, don't we get caught up in all of these side issues? And yeah, we ought to talk about these things. We ought to see what the Bible says about these things. But there's one message that we're called to proclaim. Proclamation is a public or formal announcement. And some people think that to proclaim or to preach means I've got to stand on a street corner and just yell at people at the top of my lungs. I disagree. To give a public proclamation just means to go out into the streets and talk with people about what God's Bible says and about what His truth is and what the gospel message is. And so the unity of the church should be found in the one proclamation that we call the gospel message. And we find three basic concepts of what the gospel message is about here in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Paul writes this in Colossians 1, 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's look at these three elements that we find here. Because there's first rivalry, and then reconciliation, and then repentance. These are the three main elements of the gospel message, the one proclamation that we have been given. Paul says in verse 21 that Christians are those who were once alienated and enemies in your mind and wicked works. Now understand that this is rivalry. This is alienation. This is what Paul refers to as enemies with God. Understand that the word alienated means without fellowship or estranged. And he's saying, hey, look, before you repented, you had no fellowship with God. Why? Well, because we're enemies. He says that you're enemies in your mind and by your wicked works. We're enemies with God because our mind is set against him and we live that out by our wicked works. And so we're both enemies in our mind and by the way we live. Now, we could get into the big list of sins that we all commit. But the simple message is this: you're a sinner. We're sinners and we're enemies of God. And therefore, the proclamation, the one proclamation that we've been given, the gospel message that we proclaim, we must present the problem. And here's the problem. We're alienated, enemies of God. That's the problem. We're alienated from the fellowship with God because we're enemies of heaven. Paul also points out that this is true of both our mind and our works. Every bit of us are sinful. Once someone understands the problem, once somebody understands that we're alienated enemies of God, then hopefully they'll want the solution. Present the problem to them: we're at odds with God. And the solution, well, that should be desired by them. What is the solution? Well, it's reconciliation. That's what Paul mentions here. Look at the end of verse 21. Paul writes, "Now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see, while we were still enemies with God, God sent Jesus. Jesus came, the incarnation. And he died on the cross, creating an everlasting treaty through the death of his flesh, through the spilling of his blood. Jesus died on the cross so that he could end the war between God and man. The gospel message that we are to proclaim, the one proclamation that we have been given, well, we must begin by pointing out the problem, but then also pointing people to the solution. And the solution is that Jesus who desires to present us holy, Jesus who desires to present us blameless and above reproach in the sight of God, this happens simply because Jesus died on the cross. With one qualification. The one qualification is that we receive it. That we repent, turn from our sins, and receive from Jesus the free gift of forgiveness that he offers to every man. This is the qualification for being presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And so we were rivals. Jesus presented reconciliation to us. And now it's upon us to repent and receive the free gift of salvation. And this faith, the faith that it takes to repent of our dead works, it's demonstrated through an ongoing life of repentance. You see, repentance happens when we choose to stop fighting God. How do we fight God? Well, here's how we fight God. We say, hey, I can get there. I can do it with my good works. I'm good enough. I do enough good things. I think I'm all right before God. And God's up there going, no, you're not. You're not. You're wicked. Your thoughts are wicked and your actions are wicked. And I can't let you enter into heaven because you are wicked. And we're saying, oh, no, God, you got it all wrong. I'm all right. I haven't killed anybody. God's going, no, you're wicked. And you're going, oh, no, just let me just clean up a little bit here, you know. I'll just do just a little bit of good works. And that should be good enough, right? See, that's the war we're fighting with God. We're trying to come before him saying, I can do a little bit of this. And he's saying, no, you can do none of it. Zero. Stop fighting that war. Stop thinking that there's just something that you can add to the blood of Jesus Christ. I can just add just a little bit of works to the blood of Jesus and that'll be good enough. No. We must come acknowledging that he has done everything. He has accomplished and finished the work upon the cross by spilling his blood to pay for our sins. And it's through faith in that message is the only way that we can be saved. Look back at verse 22. Colossians 1:22, where Paul writes, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Not through death plus your good works. Through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Paul is saying, you will be presented holy and blameless before God if you repent, if you trust in Jesus, and persevere in the faith. If you would, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, because I want to talk about two people that we find in the church. Two different kinds of people that we find in the church. There's those who, when we proclaim the gospel message, we lead them to a decision. We say, look, you're rivals with God, But Jesus has reconciled you to God if you will repent and turn to him by faith and receive the forgiveness of your sins. There are going to be those who say, oh man, give me that. I repent. I give up. I realize I can't do it. And they come into a relationship with Jesus Christ and they're going to maybe go back and forth in their walk. They're going to take two steps forward, maybe one step back. They're going to walk with the Lord and then they're going to stumble and possibly fall and enter into sin again and then repent and, you know, there's that relationship where, hey, you know what? I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, but sometimes I walk in the flesh. That's that normal relationship that we all have. And every day we need to go back to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I blew it again. Help me to walk again tomorrow by the power of your Holy Spirit. There are those people. But then there are those who move away from the gospel. They move away from the gospel. And we must help people to understand that if you have not made a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ, well, then you'll walk away from the faith that you pretended to have for a little while. If you've truly trusted in Jesus, then you will not be moved away from the gospel. But if you were just playing church, well, you'll eventually be gone. That's just what's going to happen. 1 John 2:19, John writes this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." There are those who come into the church who hang out, listen to the message, but they're not saved. And eventually they go out from among us, showing that they were never of us. Now, there are backslidden Christians. And I'll tell you right now that the most miserable person in the world today is the backslidden Christian. The Christian who knows better. The Christian who knows that they've made a commitment to the Lord, but they've walked away from it. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about those who have never trusted in Christ. They just played church for a little while. They eventually will go out from among us, showing that they were never of us. And we need to help people to warn them. Don't play church. Understand. Understand the one proclamation that unifies us. That we were enemies of God, rivals. That Jesus has reconciled us by his death on the cross. And that we must repent. And by faith receive from him the forgiveness of our sins. So that then we will persevere in our faith. We will continue to work out our faith. With our salvation with fear and trembling. Understand then. The one proclamation is where the church finds its unity. And to those in the world, we can show this unity by proclaiming the same gospel message. Not going into the world and creating our own message or majoring on some minor issue. No, let's take this one gospel message to the world. It's what Paul calls the gospel of hope. And you can bring hope to the world today by presenting the one gospel. The one proclamation that we've been given to take into the world. Understand that there are many messages that the church preaches today. Too many messages. Messages that for the lost are largely irrelevant. Is the church going to go up before the tribulation or after the tribulation? I'll make a case that it's going to go up before the tribulation. But when I go out into the world to share the gospel with the lost, I mean, why would I want to argue with another believer about our position on the, you know, tribulation and the rapture? What is this unbeliever? They don't even understand the concept. They don't have spiritual understanding. They must be born again. And you bring them the one proclamation that we're called to deliver, the Great Commission, as we take the one proclamation into the world. There's a lack of unity in the church today, though. I think we would all agree. A lack of unity in the church today simply because so few are willing to proclaim the one gospel that we've been given. We want to lighten it up. We want to make it easy. We want to make it user-friendly. We want to present a message that, you know, is almost the gospel, but, you know, let's leave out the stuff that isn't so politically correct anymore. There's no unity in that message. And it's a message that can't save. It's powerless. Because it voids the cross of Christ. However, Paul declared at the end of verse 23 that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. This was why Paul was a minister. Paul presented us with one proclamation, the gospel message, by which men are saved. And this is the message that we are commissioned to proclaim to the world. I would suggest to you this morning that unity in the church is possible. We can experience unity in the church. Even within every denomination that we have, we can experience unity in the church if we would just agree to major on the majors and minor on the minors. This begins then by, first and foremost, worshiping the one triune God revealed in the Scriptures. And then centering ourselves around these five unifying factors. Number one, the church has one revelation, the Bible. Number two, we have one destination, the kingdom of God. Number three, that there's one incarnation, Jesus Christ. Number four, that there's one proclamation, the gospel message. Oh, in case you think I forgot, number five, there's one invitation. What do I mean? You're invited. You're invited to be a part of this family. Christianity is exclusive to those who will repent. But it's all inclusive, saying that any one of us can repent. Christianity is all inclusive. The invitation goes out to everyone. Whosoever will turn to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of their sins. And you're invited. You're invited to come and enjoy the unity of the church, the family of God that will live forever in heaven in the kingdom of the Son of His love. You're invited to turn from your sins and repent, to turn to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins, because Jesus is the door. He is the head of the church, and He is the God who saves, because of the blood that He spilt upon the cross. Won't you come and be a part of His church? Let's pray.